Let's pray again. Father, thank you for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we pray again that you'd help us understand our role in that as the bride of Christ, and that you'd help us now as we look at some of these details about the coming of Christ to the earth. Father, we do pray, as the Lord taught his disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. When you come to Revelation chapter 19, one of the key points in the entire book of the Revelation is in that verse, because we're about to understand why the book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Up until now, we've had a revelation of a bunch of judgment and a small wedding. But when we get to by the middle of the chapter 19, we're going to see the actual Christ from heaven being revealed. But before we do that, I think verse 10 of chapter 19 is well placed. John says, Then I fell at his feet to worship him. He's worshiping the angel that's giving him this information. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And you want to underline that. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy originates with Christ. All prophecy, must be fulfilled by Christ. And I think you can see as we've traipsed through this book that in Christ's first coming, the literal fulfillment was terribly important. Jesus was literally born of a virgin. He was literally born in Bethlehem. He literally died on a cross. He was literally and bodily resurrected. And I believe all that just sets the tone for him to literally and bodily come back again. If his first coming is allegorical, he cannot be the Messiah. In his first coming, he fulfilled prophecy literally. In his second coming, his return is literal. His kingdom is literal. The city of Jerusalem is literal. If you don't have a kingdom on earth, you don't have a Messiah. And yet great gobs of Christians, evangelical and otherwise, do not believe in an earthly kingdom for reasons that maybe they can tell you, but I cannot. I believe they're sincere, but I believe they're sincerely wrong. The second coming of Christ and his literal return is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. The second coming of Christ is mentioned in 17 of our 39 Old Testament books. 7 out of 10 chapters in the New Testament refer to Christ's second coming. And yet you have the doubters and the mockers, which ask the question of 2 Peter 3:4, where is the promise of his coming? He's been away so long, he's not coming. He's just lied to us. Where is the promise of his coming? I got good news for you. We're about to see the promise of his coming. And as Louis Grizzard said before he died, he's coming back again, and he won't be real happy when he gets here. Again, I want you to understand the difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming. The rapture of the church, Jesus comes for his bride, takes him to the clouds, and they stay with him. Here in the second coming, he's going to bring the saints with him to the earth. In the rapture of the church, he meets his followers in the air. In the second coming, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. At the time of the rapture of the church, the emphasis is on the incredible blessing of the bride who has waited and been faithful and true to her groom. The emphasis on the second coming of Christ is a great emphasis on judgment. The rapture of the church is imminent. He could come before I'm done talking to you tonight. That's the next step in the program of God. But the second coming of Christ to the earth cannot happen for at least 7 years. Because as we've seen the events of the tribulation, those judgments must play out, and I believe literally play out, before Christ comes again. So we come to the advent of Christ in verses 11 through 13. And we have also talked about the fact that when Jesus came, he had three offices to fulfill. In his first coming, he came as a prophet. And he predicted many of these events. If you read Matthew 24 and 25, many of the events that will happen here in chapter 19 are mentioned by the Lord himself. As a priest, he fulfilled the office of priest, both as our sacrifice for our sin, but now in heaven. He is our priest and he intercesses for us before the throne of God even now. But he has never fulfilled his office as the king. And so that's going to be the focus of chapter 19. He's going to be a king who comes in the role of a judge. And in the role of a judge, we see in verses 11 and 12 and 13, John says, I saw heaven opened. Again, back in chapter 4, heaven was opened so the church could be raptured. Here in chapter 19, heaven is opened so the saints can return with Christ. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called, what? The Word of God. So you have some wonderful descriptions of Christ in his second coming. Verse 11, he's called Faithful and True. Verse 13, he's called the Word of God. Do you know there are over 700 names in the Scriptures of who Jesus is? And I just love that. But you know what my favorite one is? You know the one I think most of when I think of his coming? I love the Lamb. I love the Lamb. When I think of being married to him as his bride, I think of being married to the Lamb. But he's faithful and true in verse 11. He's the Word of God in verse 13. And then his armies are mentioned in verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, the armies that we know of in heaven are two. Matthew 16, verse 27, talks about the angelic armies. And I believe when he comes back to earth, he will bring with him myriads upon myriads, innumerable amount of angels with him. He will also bring with him the church saints, which had been raptured 7 years before. Jude chapter verse 14 and 15 talk about that happening. So he's got at least two armies with him. Again, the descriptions are that of the description of Jesus back in chapter 1, the eyes of flame of fire, diadems on his head, and so forth. And then beginning in verse 15 and 16, we have the authority of Christ, and here you have his role as king. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The picture here is that of a winepress. It's that of judgment. Christ comes back to put an end once for all to the campaign of Armageddon that we talked about last week in chapter 16. And when he shows up, he's wearing a robe, and he has a name that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Those are two more descriptions of our Lord. And here is the title that Antichrist wanted and couldn't have. That counterfeit Christ wanted to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but this is the true name of our King and our Lord. And so here we have his three offices being fulfilled, and the picture here is a military one. My favorite movie of all time might be Ben-Hur. And in Ben-Hur, when he was rescued from the sea, and it turned out that his adopted father was the admiral who was victorious, one of my favorite scenes in Ben-Hur was the scene of triumph, where the admiral and his generals marched up, it's called the Via Sacra, the sacred way, between the Forum and the Temple of Jupiter, and in a Roman procession of victory, at the head of the procession was the general who was the victor riding on a white horse. And he was followed by wagons of plunder taken from the enemy. He was followed then by his army, and the army was followed by those who were captured. And it's a wonderful picture, I think, of the way Christ comes to the earth in formal military procession accompanied by his army to take hold of that which is his. Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the thousand years. Am I in the right verse? I think I got my pages messed up. No, that's it. I'm on the wrong chapter. That's good. Way to go, Ed. Here we go. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now when we get to chapter 20, I'm sorry, I want to stay in chapter 19, verse 17. I have a lot of pages up here for extra stuff for you guys. You're going to love this. Here is Christ, the avenging one. It says in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of our God. And unlike the marriage supper of the Lamb, which was a terrific time of rejoicing and celebration and a terrific time to just enjoy the benefits of being the bride of Christ. This is the great supper of God. And the birds are said, come so that you may, verse 18, eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sat on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's a summary of Armageddon. Can you imagine? I cannot. But can you even begin to imagine the unmitigated gall of Antichrist to, at the last day, surround himself with the armies of the earth and even begin to understand that he's going to take on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I want you to see how it plays out, because the Old Testament has some wonderful passages, and if you're a military guy, you're really going to like this. Isaiah chapter 34. We're going to spend some time in Isaiah chapter 34 and also in Isaiah 63. The context in Isaiah 34 is that the Jews have fled to Petra, Old Testament name Bozra. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist has upped the ante and he's trying to exterminate the Jews that he cannot get to. The ones that have the seal on their heads are unkillable by Antichrist. But he's trying to kill the Jews at Bozra. In the meantime, they have a national awakening recorded in Zechariah chapter 12 and 13. And when the Jews have their national rebirth, they call to the Lord for him to come. And that's when, and only when, Christ comes back. And when he comes, his first coming, he doesn't touch down on the Mount of Olives. He touches down first at Petra. Verse 1 of Isaiah 34 says, draw near, O nations, to hear and listen. O peoples, let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations. You see, all the nations are aligned against Christ and his Antichrist. And his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. You see, God has something against all the nations. And here in this locality, they are going to be killed and slaughtered, and it's going to be a bad, bad thing. Now, where is that locality? Verse 5. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. Edom is across the Dead Sea from Israel in what is modern-day Jordan. Let me just go back to the map so you can see. Here is Israel, and Edom would be down south here on the southern end of what is today Jordan. If you get to visit Petra, it's down there. And upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, that's Petra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. And what happens here is God, because of his justice, is going to execute judgment, and he's going to execute the armies of the Antichrist who are attacking the people of Israel who are hiding out in Bozra. And so Christ comes back, and he eliminates all of his enemies, and the blood runs deep. You know, last week we saw a passage in Armageddon. We said the blood runs 170 miles from Petra up back up toward Jerusalem. If you want to read other passages on it, Ezekiel chapter 39 up until the end, beginning in about verse 17, talk about this. Verse 8, back in our Isaiah 34 passage, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become a burning pitch. So there will be two places during the millennial kingdom that will have a constant smoke rising. Even though the millennial kingdom will bring in the Garden of Eden over the whole earth, there will be two places which constantly emote the smoke of judgment. Edom and Babylon. It will not be quenched, verse 10. Night or day, its smoke will go up forever from generation to generation. It will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. And then the next quote that I want to take you to is at the end of Isaiah chapter 63. So you can understand the intensity of this battle. You can also understand how incredible the power of Christ is compared to the power of his enemies. Starts with a question, Isaiah chapter 63 as he's standing on the Mount of Edom, you see a graphic picture of a bloodstained Messiah. And the question is, in Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And so Christ says, hey, it's me. I'm the guy down here. I'm the guy fighting the battle. That's why my garments are colored. And then the question is asked, why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads the winepress. His answer is in verses 5 and 6. But before he answers that, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and behold, there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. See, here's the deal. When you get back to Revelation 19, you're going to see that the army of Christ wears white. Now, if you were coming to a battle, you wouldn't want to wear white. You know, maybe a sailor would do that. But armies don't wear white unless you're in the army of Christ. And the reason that we get to wear white is because he's the one who does all the fighting. And that's all God's ever wanted to do is be our total sufficiency. He wants to fight our battles. He wants to save us for all eternity. He wants to fight all our battles from day to day. He wants to be God. And that's why his garment is bloodied and the saints are white. Christ is bloodstained because he has just come from a great battle on behalf of his redeemed ones and Israel, the regenerated Israel. He brings with him the armies of saints and of angels. Nevertheless, he fights alone. Let's go back to chapter 19 and verse 15. I've already read it once, but I want you to see it again. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. So Christ will come. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. The invitation to the supper of God in verse 17, we've already gone over that. And the kings and the commanders are slaughtered and eaten by the birds. And then, again, after verse 19, when he saw the beast waiting to wage war on him, look at what happens to the beast. Remember, who's the beast? He's the false Christ. And who's the false prophet? He's the false Holy Spirit. So now the counterfeit Trinity is going to be dealt with. In verse 20 we read, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Watch, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. For 1,000 years, and we're going to find that in chapter 20, only the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be alone in the lake of fire. It's like they have their own country club hell. Now, hell is around today. It's called Sheol, but that's different than the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the permanent address for all of the unredeemed. But for 1,000 years, they get to live in hell. And hell is beyond description. I think hell is absent any joy, absent any accomplishment. You know, there are a lot of jokes about hell. There were some guys telling a joke about golf. You know, is there golf in hell? Well, you know, there's golf in hell. We got great fairways and great bunkers and great clubs and great greens and everything's great. Well, what could be so bad about that? Here's the deal. In all of hell, there's not one golf ball. And that's not even close. Because in hell, it's painful. In hell, it's torture. In hell, there's no chance of playing golf even without a golf ball. In hell, it's just the stench and the judgment which goes on forever. And the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire alive. And then verse 21, the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And those are other Gentiles who've decided to man up and go to war against Christ, and they are judged as well, and they are killed. And so, again, the question is, what then is left of Satan? You know, we have the beast and the prophet are judged. What in the world happens to Satan himself? And let me just have you skip to, well, we'll just do that, and then we'll be about done. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is what happens next. Satan is the next to go into judgment. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss. Do you remember the abyss? The abyss goes all the way back to the fifth and sixth trumpets in chapter 9 of Revelation. During the kingdom, the abyss is opened and the demons are allowed to come out of the abyss. The abyss is where demons are confined right now. And so Satan is going to be put in the abyss. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. He's the last person of the counterfeit Trinity to be confined. Who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And I wish this line weren't in there, folks, but I'm giving you the whole truth as I see it. After these things, you must be released for a short time. There's going to be 1,000 years where the kingdom comes to the earth. And during that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be confined to the abyss. The beast and the false prophet are confined in the lake of fire. But at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be a short time for Satan to be released again. We'll talk about that next week. There's going to be one last rebellion that I wish didn't need to take place, but apparently in God's sovereignty it does. In verse 4, we begin the messianic kingdom. John says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Again, I take it that that's the Bema judgment, which has been already taken place for the church. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so the kingdom begins with the church saints and the first half of the tribulation saints, those who had been beheaded, and then the last half of the tribulation saints are those who didn't take the mark. And the 1,000 years is a big deal. It's mentioned here 6 times in these few verses. Let me just talk to you about that. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for how long? 1,000 years. Now, I am what's called a premillennialist by training and by conviction. And people say, you know, it's very weird to believe that there's an earthly kingdom that lasts 1,000 years. It only occurs in this passage, and it's a very symbolic book, to which I say, you're right, it only occurs literally in this passage, but even though it's a very symbolic book, we've been able to decipher what almost every single symbol was. And is there a reason not to take this literally? You know, 1 Peter talks about the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Maybe this is just an allegorical term. But I believe that this is a literal term. And I think, again, because Christ had to fulfill prophecy in his first coming literally, he'll fulfill this in his second prophecy, in his second coming literally. I think there are some things that go on in Scripture that necessitate that we have a literal earthly kingdom. You know, some people believe that they're called amillennialists. And there's a lot of them out there, and they're good and godly people. Most of the major denominations are amillennial. The Roman Catholic Church is, by definition, amillennial. And they believe that the kingdom is within us, that Christ is king within us. And there's a degree to which that is true, but I think that if you just believe that there's no earthly kingdom, you have a real problem with some other scriptures. And so I thought I'd take just a minute or two and help you understand what some of this is. The first issue is the covenants that have not yet been fulfilled in the Scripture. You don't need to write any of this down. You can listen to this tape if you want. But let me just talk about this. God in Genesis 12 said, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur, and I'm going to do 3 things for you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you descendants like the sea shore and the stars in the sky, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was expanded. It was ratified in Genesis 15, and then it was expanded by what we call the Palestinian covenant. and Palestinian covenant is Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. As far as I know, and I'm very certain of this, the nation of Israel never got to take part in all of their land. I'm going the wrong way on my thing again. I'm having a hard time with my clicker today. There it is. See that red line? That is the border of the land promised to Israel by God in Genesis 15. Now, if you look at the map today, all they got is a little sliver in light blue up there next to the eye. The biggest Israel got was about 20% that big under King Solomon. So again, you have to ask the question, was this a real promise to Abraham to give his descendants this land, or was it just an allegorized promise? In order for God to fulfill the promise totally, there has to be a kingdom on earth so Israel can get the land that God has promised the land. Another reason why I think it's important that there's a literal fulfillment of this is the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, on your throne will come a descendant who will rule forever. The great thing is, and I'll just give you the verses, Jeremiah 30 verse 9 and Ezekiel 34, 23 says that in the kingdom, David will come and rule. And he will do what he was supposed to do and didn't get to do. I think that's pretty cool. David is going to be resurrected. We're going to get to know him. He'll be King David to us too. And so again, I think if David doesn't do that, he can't do that unless there's a literal earthly kingdom. And then the new covenant, Jesus in the communion service says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It wasn't completely fulfilled because the new covenant says that in that day every Jewish person will know the Lord. And up until now, every Jewish person has not known the Lord. It will not happen until right before Christ comes to Basra to finish up the campaign of Armageddon. So are these promises literal? I believe that they are. And I believe that there's a great hope for these promises to be fulfilled. And verse 6 says in Revelation 20, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these and the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. I think the cool thing is we're going to get to rule in the kingdom with Christ. One more passage I'm going to have you flip to, 1 Corinthians 15. Talks about the resurrection, and particularly talks about the first resurrection. Skip down to verse 20. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that the one who are Christ's at his coming. So there's coming a time when Christ shows up and there'll be a literal resurrection of the dead. And there are three stages of that in the book of Revelation. The first is the resurrection of Christ, which is done 2,000 years ago. That's the first fruits. And then you have the resurrection of the church saints, who when Christ comes to earth will be a part of that messianic kingdom. And then you have a resurrection of Old Testament saints after the resurrection, after the messianic kingdom takes place. It's mentioned in chapter 20. We'll do that next week. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 says this, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. You see, after Satan goes to the lake of fire, death ends, and Christ will be on the earth, and he will rule over all, and he will have the kingdom that is his. And that's pretty much as far as I want to take you in the text. I just want you to see that in Christ's first coming and his second coming, there's a big difference. And if his first coming was literal, I believe his second coming is literal. 1 Peter 1:10 says this, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And I think if you study the life of Christ, the first coming was all about suffering, and his second coming is all about glories. And they're both literal. In his first coming, Jesus wore swaddling clothes. In his second coming, Jesus wears a royal robe dipped in blood. Revelation 19 says that. In his first coming, nobody knew Jesus was there. They had to search out the home where Jesus was. In his second coming, he comes in the clouds and every eye will see him. In his first coming, Jesus comes in a very humble way and he's laid in a manger. In his second coming, he sits on a white horse. The inn was closed. There was no room for him at his first coming. In the second coming, all of heaven will be opened. You see, in the first coming, Jesus was a weary traveler. In the second coming, he's a conquering king. In his first coming, he's rejected by Israel. In his second coming, he's accepted by the whole earth. In his first coming, wicked men threw stones at him. In his second coming, wicked men will call on him for salvation. At his first coming, he was mocked and made to wear a robe at the crucifixion. You remember that robe which hurt his back? The robe at the second coming will be a royal garment. He was beat up with a reed, but he rules with a rod of iron when he comes again. His hands were pierced with nails at his first coming. That's the suffering. But the glory at his second coming, he carries a sickle of judgment. He delivers his spirit up at the cross. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But when he comes back again, he will be back forever and ever. There's an old Christmas carol I'm sure you're familiar with, written by Isaac Watts way back in 1719. It's called "Joy to the World." It's really not a Christmas carol. I don't want to ruin it for you, but I want you to listen to the words of "Joy to the World" in light of the fact that Christ is coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. Isaac Watts got this. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king." You see, in his first coming, they didn't receive him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. "Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ." See, the Savior didn't reign in his first coming. I believe he will reign literally on the earth in his second coming, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground." You see, when Christ came in his first coming, he was made to wear a crown of thorns. Thorns happened because sin was on the earth. It needed to be dealt with. But when he comes back and establishes the kingdom, the earth will be green and plush and beautiful. There'll be no sickness, there'll be no disease, there'll be no cockroaches, there'll be no plagues. "Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." And I love the last verse. Watts says, "He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." Isn't that good? That's not his first coming, folks. Didn't happen. But I believe with all my heart, as much as I believe I'm standing here right now, that we will see Christ come. Now, until he comes, our job as the bride of Christ is to wait for the fetching of the bride. Would that he would fetch us tonight. Father, we love you. We thank you that your son Jesus is right now preparing a place for us. When he comes back, he's going to execute judgment on the world. The false trinity is going to be punished and sent away. The bodies of the evil one will be dealt with forever. People who followed them will be taken out of our lives, and we'll be left to worship and love those who love you. But Father, until that day, I pray you'd find us faithful, because Father, we want to take as many people with us as we can, so if Jesus were to come back tonight, we'd be sure that other folks were going with us. So we ask you to help us to be wise in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.